Mr. John Weston speaking at Wildfell Hall on Sunday, July the 10th, 1960.
An age-old question answered.
Now in the book of Job, chapter 25, verse 4, the last clause of the verse, you will find these words. In the book of Job, chapter 25, verse 4, the first clause of the verse, how then can man be justified with God? The meaning of the word justified is right, be made right or just with God. So the simpler way to read it is, how then can man be made right with God? The question used to be asked 40 or 50 years ago or less when Dr. Torrey was here with Alexander, are you right with God? And there were huge posters outside the churches, get right with God. And people were continually saying to others, get right with God. Well, here, how then can man be right with God? In this text that we have chosen, we have traveled back nearly 4,000 years. The book of Job is thought to be one of the most ancient books in existence. If placed in date order, it would probably come before the book of Genesis. So the difficulty raised in the text is an old difficulty. Just think of it. 4 millenniums ago, men were saying, how can I get right with God? Because really that's all that matters. The time will come presently that I shall have to die. And then the carcass in which I've lived, the tent where I've dwelt, will fall to pieces, and the undertaker will take it and very kindly put it away out of sight. But I myself, the moment the breath left my body, I left the earth to meet God. And if I'm not right with God, there's no salvation after death. So you see, it's a very important question that Job asked. How then can man, who is guilty, be right with a holy God? Well, you say it could easily be settled. How? Well, for God to be more lenient and accept us all, what a God he'd be. He wouldn't be worthy of the name of God. He would be a very much lower order of being than our common magistrates. To be justified, to be made right with God, is much more than to be forgiven. It's to be proved just or right. You see, again, referring to the courts, the judge might say, well, look here, I will pardon you for this time, for this offense. Go away and behave yourself. Don't appear here again. The man may be forgiven in that way by the judge, but he's still the guilty man. He's by no means right with the magistrate. He's not even right with the law of the land. And the question here is, how can I be right with the thrice holy God? The words were spoken by a man named Bildad. We don't think very much of Bildad. If you read his other utterances, and you'll find he was no friend of Job's, or indeed of God's. But the name Bildad means son of contention. Now, a contentious spirit is not a nice one. Yet, what a lot we owe to contentious people. Thomas was a sort of contentious man. And when the Lord said, I'm returning to heaven, he said, how can we know the way to heaven? We know not whither thou goest. And how can we know the way? Well, you see, through Thomas's contention, the Lord said, well, the way I'm going is to my Father. And if you want to get there, Thomas, or anyone else, you must just let me take you there. I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's only those who belong to me, who have me, whom I possess, who'll get there. And then again, Philip, you know, when the Lord spoke of his father, this contentious man, Philip, said, Lord, Show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. You say that we ought to know the Father. We've never seen him. Why ask us such an unfair question as to know the Father? Well, he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. We're one. Difficult perhaps to understand, but absolutely certain and true. Three persons in the Godhead. And then there was Judas, not Iscariot. He said, when the Lord told his disciples he would manifest himself to them, but not to the world, he says, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself to us and not unto the world? And there again, the Lord gave an answer which has been great help to the people of God. So these controversial and contentious minds have been the means of enlightening the Church of God ever since its inception, and therefore we thank God for them. We are glad of Bildad's question. Job had already been troubled about the same thing. You'll find in the 9th chapter, in the 2nd verse, he says, but how should man be just, the word is right, with God? And King David foresaw the same difficulty in his day. He said, enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified. The word is right. For in thy sight shall no man living be right. Why not? Because there's none righteous. There's none right. There's none righteous. No, not one. If you find a righteous man or woman, bring him along to Wildfell Hall. Let's see him, or let's see her. But mind you, it must be someone who's absolutely right all the time, every day, every moment of every day, and must be not merely right with one another, not merely right with this land and its laws, but right with God. And I warn you that there's only one person from whom the heavens were opened, and God expressed his delight in that one person, and that was his own beloved Son, our Lord Jesus. From the time of Adam's fall, tens of thousands have asked this question. They realize their utter unfitness to meet God. It's often been the cry of men and women as have been dying, and almost as often they've had no one to enlighten them, and they've died not right with God. They've died without hope. Why do men leave it until the end? But thank God there are a great number who realized that they're not fit to meet God. Like the lady I met last year, who said, coming away from the funeral of her husband, I'm not fit to die. Can you tell me how I may be? Well, she was 84 and she realized another step and she'd be in the grave. Thank God she got right with him. There's not a just man, the word is right, there's not a just man upon earth, one that doeth good and sinneth not. If you, my dear young lady, think that you're the exception, well, you're terribly misled, either by yourself or other people. God says, and he looks down upon all men, his eyes search the world. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro the whole earth, beholding the evil and the good. And he says, there's not a just, a right man upon earth, one that doeth good and sinneth not. So if you hear a person say, I'm right with God, unless they've been made right through the almighty power of the Lord Jesus Christ and by his Holy Spirit, you know very well they're not telling the truth. It's a foolish thing to deceive oneself, isn't it? That is, for me to know the truth and not believe it. Two or three cases we knew the other day in 1 week of men who'd been told by the doctors not to overexert themselves, their hearts were bad, and three of them died in 1 week through simply taking no notice of it. They didn't really believe it. They deceived themselves because they had a good deal of physical strength that they were all right. To meet God, and meet God we all must, and to be presented with a long charge sheet with all our offenses against him written on the charge sheet must be an awful affair. You say, but isn't he a God of love? Yes, his very essence is love. It's not merely that he loves, but he is in himself love. But his love does not allow him to be sinner, sinful, unjust. He cannot be. there will be all the things that I have done against them, sins of omission, far more than sins of commission, that is, things I should have done and I wouldn't do. Sins of omission, besides my sins of commission, there's the charge sheet almost reaching from heaven to earth of all my guilt. And I'm standing before God and I've no intercessor, I've no savior, I've no one to plead for me, I've no mediator. The time has passed for all that. Well, that would be a fearful thing. Do you think when you meet God that he'll be harsh? And that he'll overlook the things you did that were nice and kind and good? No, but God will weigh you exactly in his just balances. And believe me, when he does so, you'll go right up. The scale will go down. And you'll see then the enormity of your sins, as I would have mine, if they hadn't been forgiven long since. Well, now many who realize something of this flee for help to the law of the Ten Commandments. And there you say, as my poor grandfather did, he was the governor of the prison jail, and he used to say, I'm endeavoring to do all the commandments of God. Poor dear man. Breaking every one of them, that didn't matter, but he was endeavoring to do them. You see, like me, if I were running along the streets in a car, and where there was a 30-mile limit, and I was going at 70, and I said to the policeman when he stopped me, I've been trying to go 30, but you know, there's something in me, I don't know, but I must go. I can't bear to go slowly, but I've been endeavoring to do it, you know, all the time. He'd say, yes, well, you won't endeavor to go to jail, I can tell you that, but you'll go. Well, now, here, poor grandfather, endeavoring to do, as he called it, the whole duty of man. So these people, they go to the Ten Commandments. Have they not read? Have they not read? By the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh living be justified, that is, be made right. Or do they think, having read that, that surely God didn't mean them, he meant the other people. By the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh living be made right. Indeed, how could the law, any law, help a lawbreaker? Supposing, again, I break the law on the roads, and I say to the officer, well, you look at the law. That'll help me. But the law says, my man, that you must not go more than 30 miles an hour. Yes, well, let that law help me. I've been going 70, but bring that law into court when I go into court and tell the magistrate. What will the law do? Utterly condemn me. And probably I'll get a severer sentence. How can a person think of going to the Ten Commandments to get eternal life? Well, you say, our minister says so. I wouldn't care if the archangel said so. If God says no, then it's perfectly clear, isn't it? The law can't help me. But you say, I've only broken one of the commandments. Well, that sounds very good, you know. And incidentally, you're far better than I, but still, you've only broken one. Supposing you were suspended over a precipice by a chain containing 10 links, and you only broke one of the links. You know what had happened to you, don't you? You'd fall down the precipice and be dashed to pieces. And if you were still living for a few moments, would you say, I only broke one link? You wouldn't. You'd realize the folly of it. Now then, take the first commandment. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind. It's a command from God. I've broken it. Well, that's enough to damn me for eternity. Now, that being so, thinking men and women in all ages have been seeking an answer to Bildad's question. And the answer is fully given, I'm glad to be able to say, in the New Testament. I need but refer to one book, Paul's letter to the Romans. How then can a guilty man be justified or made right with God? Of course, put the question to an English judge concerning a prisoner, and he'd say to me, do you want to bribe me? What's in your mind? No, my lord, I've no intention of bribing you, but I do ask you that you'll use a little discretionary power and see that this guilty man is right with the law. He'd say, I can't do it. It's impossible. So, if you say to a magistrate, can a guilty man be made right? He'd say, no. Think of what's involved in the question. Take the least guilty case conceivable, a lie or a wrong thought, an unholy thought, blasphemous thought, a cruel thought. There's only one answer. Can that person who's had that thought be made right as though they've never had it? Or take the question of a lie. You've told a lie. David says all men are liars. He said it in his haste, but I think he was quite right. I haven't yet met the person who would say, I've never in my life told a lie. Now, a lie is an abomination unto the Lord, one of the things he hates and must be punished. Can a person who's told a lie be made right with God? No, it cannot be done. You answer rightly. With man, it is impossible. Then what? With God, all things are possible. God can justify a guilty person. So in Romans 8, verse 33, we have God himself as the source of justification. It is God that justifies. That is, it is God that makes people right with him when they're wrong with him. God, the judge of all, is the justifier of the ungodly. Oh, does it seem extravagant? Does it seem beyond belief? Does it seem incredulous? Be it so, it's true. It's the holy, just God who won't budge 1/8 of an inch, 1/32nd of an inch from absolute rightness, justness. It's that God that says, I can justify, make perfectly right, an ungodly man. No man can justify, that is, make a guilty person to be right. How could he? He would be unjust to do so. Men have tried to do it. Again, if I may use the illustration of the police court, oh, how often I've heard people in the police court trying to make a guilty man right before the magistrate. It can be done. You say, but surely men can be pardoned. That's not making them right. There's all the difference in the world between forgiveness and justification. Forgiveness is pardoning a man who's done a wrong thing. He's a guilty man, but he's been forgiven. But he's still the guilty man. Justification is making the man right as though he's never in his life committed an offense. But God can justify a guilty man. Well, can he? How can he do it? Well, first of all, by dealing substitutionally with his sins. That is, he takes all his guilt and places them upon another. The other one suffers whatever the penalty was for each sin, which you say, still that man's the sinner, isn't he? No, because then God imparts to that man a new life that has never sinned and never can sin. He becomes a partaker of the life of Christ, in fact, a partaker of the divine nature. So that when I, if I may speak of myself, when I'm seen in heaven, as thank God I will be seen in heaven now, very soon, when I'm seen in heaven, not an angel or a devil will be able to charge me with sin. He'll say, you're the man that sinned. I'm the man that never sinned. God imparted a new man in me, and that man has never sinned. What sin was the old life that's now done away with? And the singular thing is, although God imparts this new life that's never sinned, he calls it eternal life, the man's personality is retained. And so you find when that man Lazarus died, the Lord called to him, his spirit had gone to be with God, the Lord Jesus went to the tomb and called to him and says, Lazarus, Lazarus the sinner, Lazarus come forth. He came forth, I'll be the same man in heaven, of course wonderfully changed, but the same man, and yet not the man that sinned, because all that will get to heaven will be the new life that I receive through receiving Christ the Savior. Remember who it is that proposes to justify and every difficulty disappears. It's a God that can do the impossible. And then the manner in which God justifies is given in Romans 3, verse 24. Justified by his grace. You know what grace is? The Queen is asked to show her clemency by granting grace to some poor unfortunate wretch. This is the year of the grace of our Lord, 1960. For 1960 years, God has been showing grace in a special way. Justified by his grace. God neither looks for nor asks for anything. He extends grace to the helpless and the hopeless. So I needn't think now, have I got sufficient to get salvation from God? Have I got sufficient merit? Sufficient goodness? No, God asks for nothing at all. He says, I want it to be pure grace on my part. And if God wishes to exercise his grace and give the best to the worst and most undeserving, he can do so. Sometimes when a philanthropic man helps a poor person, someone will go and say, what do you want to help her for? She doesn't deserve it. That's my business. I don't only help the deserving, I help the undeserving. God only helps the undeserving, he doesn't help the deserving. He looks for no merit, no worth. If he calls us worms, well, that's all we are in his sight. No worthiness is altogether an act of sovereign grace on God's part to justify sinners. It may be that's why you're not converted. It may be that's the reason you're not saved. Because all the time you've been thinking, surely there must be something in me to merit God's grace. No, no, nothing at all. God won't have it. He will only give his salvation in this way, all of grace on my part. No merit. In fact, we haven't got any. And then the basis of justification is given in Romans chapter 5, verse 9. Justified by Christ's blood. That means through Christ's death. Otherwise, of course, his blood would be of no avail at all. There are people, we won't mention the church, but there are people who will teach, you know, that the blood that flowed from the wounds of our Lord on the cross were cleansing, and the blood that came from his brow when the thorns were pressed on his forehead, that they too would cleanse away guilt. They've no knowledge at all of Scripture to say such a thing. When we read justified by his blood, it is Christ's death. He died in place of, instead of sinners. Their condemnation was judgment and death. He bore the judgment and death. That is the entire sentence that was passed on them, he is born. And all who receive this full salvation that he has accomplished, it's theirs. But they can only get it on these terms, God's terms, grace. We sometimes say, if thou hast my discharge procured, and freely in my place endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God will not twice demand, first at my bleeding short his hand, and then again at mine. That is, if I've accepted him as Savior. Now someone over there will say, if Christ died for everybody, and the Bible teaches that, doesn't it? The Bible teaches that very clearly. Yes, he died for all. Very well then. Surely I shall escape judgment. No, not at all. Supposing a man comes to Lewisham and he leaves £100,000 in the bank for old age pensioners, each one is to have £10. Well, that's all right. I'm an old age pensioner, but I refuse to claim the £10. Do I get any of it? Not a farthing. Was it for me? Yes. Might it have been mine? It might have been. Why wasn't it? Well, because I was foolish enough, for some reason they are, not to accept it. We had a lady here years ago, and when the rationing was on during the war, you know, and you had a ration for your clothes, those are all young people here now, you don't remember that, we couldn't buy a suit or a tie or a collar unless we had a coupon, and this lady, as soon as she got her coupon, she returned them to the government. She wouldn't have them. And of course, the burden was on other people to find her a new skirt or another hat. But there it was. She wouldn't have them. And there are people who won't have God's salvation. But it's for them. And yet, you know, it'll never be theirs. Simply because, for some reason or the other, they won't accept it. Christ has suffered and died both for my evil nature that did the sins and for my sins. What a happy man a Christian is. A Christian knows after he's converted that he's still got an evil, corrupt nature, but he's not burdened by it because he knows that Christ has suffered the penalty due to that nature as well as the penalty due to all the sins. So that although he's distressed to find he's such a worm, he thanks God that all is settled is between himself and God. In other words, he's right with God. And in that way he faces death and he faces the coming of the Lord with perfect calmness, right with God. And then the evidence to believers of their justification is in Romans 4:25. Christ was raised again for our justification. You remember my brother-in-law, George Watts. I recall him saying here that when he was at school, he was told to write 100 lines. And how long the lines were, I don't know. 100 lines aren't so many, unless, of course, they're very long lines. But he was told to remain in that classroom until he'd written 100 lines. Well, how did anybody know when the 100 lines were over? The master, I suppose, was there with him, keeping an eye on him. Well, he said, presently I was seen strutting down the grounds of the school quite happily and going out of the gate. They knew then the 100 lines had been written. How do I know that my sins are gone, that my old evil nature with all its guilt has been atoned for by Christ? I'll tell you how. Somebody else said, I'll answer for all that. I'll take the judgment, whatever it may mean, for his sinful nature and for his sins. Yes, very well. The Son of God volunteered to suffer for my sin and my sins, and to enter into the prison house of death for me. Who did? The Son of God. You mean Jesus? Yes, Jesus. The man, Christ Jesus. Where is that man now who took my place? Supposing someone took Mr. Watts's place and said, I'll write the 100 lines, and the master agreed, you see. You can imagine the concern of young George Watts. He'd be looking through the hedge to see if the man was coming out, if he'd finished writing the 100 lines. Else, supposing he'd written only 40 of them, the master said, come along, and another 60. I finished, thank you. I finished. It wasn't my punishment, it was George Watts's. I'm just taking his place. I'm finished, I'm not going to write any more. The master say, well, tell him to come in then. He's got to write the other 60. Very well now, the Lord Jesus said, I'll take your place, he said to me in effect, and I'll bear all the judgment that was due to you until I've completed it. Very well, he went to the cross, he there died for me, and that was part of the punishment, as appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. Christ reversed it and bore the judgment first, and then went into death. Where is he now? The man who took my place has come out of that prison house, and he is sitting in the highest throne in heaven, representing me before God. Do you wonder I'm a happy man? I'm quite clear about meeting God, that is right between me and God. If any suspicion should be raised as to whether I was right with God and fit to meet God, I would simply have to turn to his beloved son and say, well, is he fit? Is he fit? My son? Yes, your son, oh God, is he fit? Is he fit? I've given him the highest place that heaven affords because of what is done for sinners. Very well, that's my place. He's taken my place that I might have his place up there. And then the persons God justifies. We get that in Romans 4, verse 5. Him that justifieth the church people. No, no. That's wrong, I know. Him that justifieth the chapel goers. Oh, no, no. What's the matter with these glasses? What does it say? Him that justifieth those who join the brethren. No, 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 no. The Almighty Son of God didn't leave heaven and come here to help good people who went to church and chapel or elsewhere. There's nothing in the Bible about justifying good people or worthy people. So, my dear friend, if you're one of the good people or the worthy people of this world, I'm sorry for you. So far as God is concerned, you will never be right with him. Christ doesn't propose to help you one atom. Why? Because you're living a deceptive life. When Christ descended from heaven to earth, he said, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. There is a book written by a clergyman speaking of the sarcasm of Christ. I don't like the title, and I don't know whether Christ was ever sarcastic, but if he was, it was here. He looks on a world full of diseased people with the most foul disease of sin, and he says, they that are whole need not a physician. Where are they? And then he looks on a world of people who are all wrong with God, who've all sinned, there's not a just man amongst them. And he says, I'm not come to call the right ones. That's the meaning of the word righteous. I'm not come to call the right ones, but sinners to repentance. Was a bitter sarcasm to the Pharisees, who thought they were good and thought they were right. Dear friend, if you and I realize we are sinners, salvation is for such as you and me. Did you pray that prayer I asked you to pray last Sunday night? God, show me myself. Did you? Will you? That is, ask God to let you see yourself as you really are. A photograph was taken of a child, I remember, many years ago, in the ordinary course of events, with an ulterior motive. And when the plate was looked at, the child's face was full of spots. Couldn't be explained for a while, and then the child came out with, I forget whether it was smallpox or what it was. It wasn't seen. It was underneath the skin when the photograph was taken. And the photography brought it out. Now, you say, I think I'm good. I think I'm right. Ask God to show you. You won't be doing any harm. Ask God. Just pray that little prayer, would you? Once or twice, God, show me myself. And then the principle upon which a sinner is justified by God. In Romans 5, verse 1, justified by faith. That is, by believing, by trusting him and his love and grace to make me right with himself. Now, I believe God is a divine reason for making faith the principle upon which he justifies us. What brought sin into the world? All the misery there is, all the pain, all the death, with its attendant groans and cries, unbelief. Adam refused to believe that God was good and that God was telling the truth. Very well, says God. I will only say the man and woman who will believe what I have written concerning himself and concerning Christ the Savior. So without faith it's impossible to please God. And then, last of all, is the final result of justification in Romans 8:30, whom he justified, that is, whom he made right with himself, them he also glorified. Of course, this is really no part of justification. God might have justified us and said to us, now, continue living down there, and you do your work and look after your homes and so on, but you're all right with me. Your sins have not only been forgiven, but I've been able, through the not only the substitutionary death of Christ, but the impartation of a new life to you, a new man within your being, I've been able to forgive you and justify you, but now you go on with your work. You go back to the office, you go back to the grocer's shop, and you go back to your profession. He could have done that. That would have been quite all right, in order. Would have been a pity for us to live in this groaning creation that way. But he says, no. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. That is, God is so pleased with those he justifies that he insists on glorifying them in heaven. And so, dear Christian friends, we're all going to be there presently, made like his son. There was a robber, and unfortunately a murderer, expiring by the side of the crucified Savior. I've seen a few murderers in the time. Once I was shut in with a murderer and two police officers. It wasn't a very happy few moments, but there it was. I relied upon the police officers. I got out all right. It wasn't a very nice thing for this murderer to be beside the Lamb of God. There he was, dying. And he spent his venom and his hate on slandering Christ and blaspheming him. And then as death approached, thank God he was still conscious. The doctors then didn't send people off into unconsciousness when they were in pain. At least they didn't, the people who were crucified, although it's a merciful thing, I suppose, but he still was conscious. And he said, changing his tune, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Have pity upon me. Show me mercy." And the Lord's reply, you remember, "Today shall thou be with me in paradise." Where's paradise? The third heaven, where God lives. Right up to the very throne of the thrice holy one. He says, "You'll be with me there today." And so, presently, Christ dismissed his spirit and went to paradise. A few moments later, perhaps not half an hour later, another man entered paradise. Who do you think it was? This murderer. So completely forgiven and justified was he that the Son of God and the murderer were seen together that day in glory. Whom he justified, then he also glorified. God looks upon it as done. It isn't done so far as we're concerned yet, but it just awaits our death or the coming of the Lord, and all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are going to be in glory forever with him. Dear friends, I ask you, even those of you who are non-Christians who are here tonight, and perhaps those of you who are opposed to this, I just want to ask you, do you not think this is a wonderful salvation? Do you not think our God is a wonderful God? And do you not think the Son of God is rightly called the Wonderful? All this is procured for us, and all this is a gift. Will you have it? Will you take it?